It is my honor and my pleasure to present unto us the speaker for this morning, Minister Timothy Richardson II. Bless you. Bless you.
Praise the Lord, saints. Praise the Lord, saints. Praise the Lord, saints. God is good. God is good. And he is worthy to be praised. I thank him on today, Lord Jesus, for this opportunity. I thank you, Pastor. I thank you all that are in attendance. I thank you that who are watching by live stream or those that may be watching live stream later. I pray that you are blessed by this message. I pray that you are filled with the Holy Ghost. In this message, I pray that you reevaluate your motivation in seeking Jesus in this message, Lord Jesus. It's really interesting that as I was preparing for this message, every single time I sat down to prepare, the Lord would do a pivot. And then he would pivot and go another way, and he would pivot and go another way. And I'm like bobbing and weaving, like, Lord, what is it that you want me to tell your people on Sunday? Because you keep diverting the messages ever so slightly. And what he told me is that this is going to be a message by medley, like those songs where you have three or four songs placed together. This is a message that my goal is to reach each and every person through one of the themes that comes through this message, because there is not just one theme. So I can't give you a title. I can't give you a clever two or three word thing that you could take away with. But hopefully throughout this message, something will prick you. Something will touch you. Something will tap you and then allow you to see what thus saith the Lord. And it's really interesting that for this medley, because there are going to be so many different type of concepts that come through this medley, the Lord pointed me to a very familiar scripture. And I know sometimes when you hear it's a very familiar scripture, you're like, you know, I never heard that. But this is, I believe, a very familiar passage of the scripture. It's a very famous account in the scripture. And I pray that, like I said, something is able to take away from it. In the name of Jesus, we come together, Lord, asking you for clarity of speech, Lord Jesus. We're asking you to have your spirit rest and sit upon each and every individual in this place, Lord Jesus, as well as their respective locations on the internet, all across the world, Lord Jesus. We're asking that everyone's mind is open, everyone's heart is open, so that you can enter into that heart, Lord Jesus, and bless them with this message, Lord Jesus. Let it be from the youngest to the most senior, Lord Jesus. Let this message resonate in their mind, meditate in their heart, and allow them to apply it throughout the week, throughout the year, throughout their entire life, Lord Jesus. I pray that you decrease me and increase your voice, Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus. So we're going to talk about being a disciple. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, doing what he wants us to do, and that's spreading the good news. And often, I don't know if we all do that. Because when we spread the good news, we would invite people. If you look on the internet, every company wants to give you some monetary reward to refer them. Everybody. Do you know what your monetary reward is by referring someone to the good news? Spiritually, it is eternal life with the man, Christ Jesus, who created this earth. So as we're going through this, we're going to be talking about the disciples. And what's interesting about the disciples, because everyone knows a little bit of this and a little bit of that about each of them. And we're going to focus on one of them today. But again, the disciples, there were 12 disciples. And essentially, Jesus summoned the 12 disciples as he was on earth. And the 12 disciples walked with him through his ministry in the last 3 years. So if you do the math, Jesus didn't summons these disciples until he was about 30 years old. Message for the young people: who are you surrounding yourself with? Because it took Jesus 30 years of life, adolescent, teenage, young adult, to where he was able to summon and select 12 people. And can you imagine how many people were in his circle, in the people that he's coming into contact with? For him to select a dozen people, his entourage, his clique, his set, whatever you want to put to it, his posse, he selected those 12 men. And I know, women, you guys are always feeling left out, but there were female disciples. If you read the Bible, there were female disciples. Mary and all the other women were disciples because, again, the definition of disciple is to follow Christ. But we're talking about the 12 men that were selected. Of the 12 men, 11 of them were from Galilee. And only one of them was from Judea in the south. And who was the man from Judea? Judas Iscariot. And we say that with a trembling and a rumbling in our voice because we all know about Judas Iscariot. But this message is based entirely on him and him alone. We're only going to be talking about Judas Iscariot, that one disciple of the 12. And if you know anything about the Bible, the first four books of the New Testament or the Gospel, and they kind of repeat themselves. And so we are going to be doing a fair amount of reading. Bear with me. I'll do it for you, but I want you to read along because don't accept what I'm saying. I want you to see it for yourself. But we are going to be jumping back and forth in the Gospels for the fluidity I think is necessary in conveying this message. So bear with us. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Classic Version, Matthew chapter 10. And again, this is just an introductory. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, "And Jesus summoned to him his 12 disciples and gave them power and authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to cure all kinds of disease and all kinds of weaknesses and infirmity. Now, these are the names of the 12 apostles, special messengers. First, Simon, who was called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Nathanael, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Judas, not Iscariot, Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And before I speak about those first four verses, I just want you to tuck down to verse 8, because it also tells another set of powers that were given to the disciples, and they had the power to cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. So Jesus selected 12, and they had those powers against unclean spirits, powers to cast out demons, powers to raise the dead. Now, mind you, they're with Jesus, so the Holy Ghost is not yet on the earth. So Jesus gave that power to the 12 to commit and to perform these acts. Of all the men in the world that Jesus had the ability to select, he selected these 10 and gifted them with these powers. And again, we all believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so Jesus knew the beginning from the end. He knew everything that was going to happen, not only to his own life, but from the 12 people that he selected. And I want you to keep that in mind because we're focusing on Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Jesus knew he was going to betray him. Jesus knew the outcome. Jesus knew what he had to fulfill. And yet he was one of the 12. And there's nothing to give me reason to believe Judas Iscariot did not also have that gift to raise the dead, to cast out demons. If you stop to think about that, that's a powerful revelation even to me, that Jesus selected and gave the power to someone whom he knew was going to betray him in advance. Now, the thing about the first four verses is, if you look and you read carefully, there's only two of those disciples that they actually give you somewhat of a qualifier or characteristic attribute. The first one was Matthew. What was Matthew? The scripture defines him as a tax collector. And the other descriptor is only for Judas Iscariot, who is the betrayer. Everyone else just got their names. But those are the two that the Lord very specifically and intentionally told you their function. One was a tax collector and one was a betrayer. Now, what's interesting about that also is, if you read and you know, what was Judas's role as one of the 12 disciples? He was the treasurer. He was the man that had the money. He was a person that you trusted with your funds, despite the fact they had a man, they've identified a man as the tax collector. Jesus, the man that is going to betray you, and in your clique, you have a tax collector, but you use another man who's going to betray you, have one of the most respected roles that requires integrity, that requires faith, that requires dependency, that requires trust. I'm showing you trust. The other 11 are going to show you trust. I know what the end of the story is going to be. He's going to betray me, but Jesus still placed him in that role. And those are the only two that have been identified in those first four scriptures. The other thing is, in this scripture, I know it's a little bit convoluted, but I think the point is very clear that the disciples had AKAs. They had nicknames. And because they had nicknames, they had to explain who is who and what is what. My wife was like, why do you keep saying Judas Iscariot? Why do you got to use his last name? I'm like, baby, that's his man's name. But also, there's another Judas as a disciple. You guys knew that. They tell you at the end of verse 3, Thaddeus. And then the parenthetical says Judas, not Iscariot. So Thaddeus was also, AKA nickname, Judas. So for us not to get confused as to which Judas we're talking about, we have to say Judas Iscariot to differentiate between the other Judas. And that's not the only person that has AKAs. If you look, Bartholomew is Nathaniel. Simon is called Peter. So I will admit, it was a little confusing, but if you read it carefully, you understand why the Bible has to distinguish Judas Iscariot. Now, did we know they had all those powers? Did we believe they had all those powers? So now let's get to the bulk of the story for Judas Iscariot. So we're going to jump momentarily to Matthew chapter 26. And because this is a medley, and because time is something that we all are mindful of, I am going to try to go a little faster so that I can get to the end, because I really want to get to the end. I'm hoping the Lord allows me to get to the end, but I am going to try to move a little faster through this story, not only because it's familiar, but because I want to just hit some of the highlights. So Matthew chapter 26, Amplified Version, verses 1, verses 2. When Jesus had ended this discourse, he said to his disciples, you know that the Passover is in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be delivered up treacherously to be crucified. Spoiler alert, he told them. This is not unfamiliar, unknown. It wasn't a surprise. He knew this, and he warned his disciples of what was about to happen. The disciples that he'd selected, the disciples that he gave this power, the disciples that were with him walking the earth two by two to share his good news. So Jesus told them, the Son of Man will be delivered up treacherously. Verse 3, verse 4, then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the open court of the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and consulted together in order to arrest Jesus by stratagem secretly and to put him to death. So we are learning that not only was it Jesus who knew that he was treacherously about to get up, they already plotting and scheming. Immediately, they are already plotting and scheming to do this. Now, what happens? Let's bounce down to verse 14. Then one of the 12 apostles, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to, that was interesting, he went to the chief priests. They didn't come to him. They didn't seek him out. He left and went to the chief priests. And why did he go to the chief priests? He says to them, what are you willing to give me if I hand, capital H, him over to you? And they weighed out and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And I praise God for the Amplified Classic version, because it amplifies it and tells us just how much 30 pieces of silver is. Read it for yourself. It says about $21.60. Judas Iscariot sold out the Son of Man, who selected him as a disciple, who gave him the power to raise the dead, walk with him for 3 years, arm in arm, was overseeing the money, sold him out for a dub. $21. And the Bible also amplifies and speaks to Exodus 21 and Zechariah, so I had to go there. I want to know what's going on in Exodus. In Exodus, they tell you the significance of 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus, they tell you what that $21.60 would do as compensation. It was to replace the death of a slave. A slave. If your ox, if your animal killed your slave, the master had to pay. And the dollar amount that they paid for the slave, $21.60, 30 pieces of silver, the same amount of money that Judas Iscariot said, that is sufficient for me to turn over to you the Son of Man. Side note, what do we accept in exchange for selling out that soul? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it success? Is it a promotion? Is it some affection, even if not by your wife or your husband? Got to be careful, because that was how easy. And what, remember, Judas Iscariot went to them. Judas Iscariot didn't even negotiate. He didn't even say, okay, I know that back in the day, it was about $21 for a slave. Give me 60 pieces of silver. Double up, triple up. No, he didn't even negotiate. He didn't even answer or counter offer. They said 30 silvers. He said, okay. The very next verse, verse 16, it says, and from that moment, he sought a fitting opportunity to betray, capital H, him. After he got $21, I mean, $21, In the name of Jesus, let us not be so easily beguiled by glitz and glamour. Lord, don't let us be easily beguiled to sell our soul, to sell our loved ones, to sell our friends, to sell our spouse, to sell our family for something so trivial, so fleeting, and will disappear before you even get a chance to enjoy it. It was amazing to me how easy this transaction unfolded. How easy it was for Judas Iscariot to go and to seek out and what he was willing to accept in return. Now, mind you, Jesus selected him of everybody. Jesus gave him power. Jesus placed him in control of the finances. Jesus knew this, yet and still he was the disciple. Insert, don't question who God will use. Do not question who God will use. And also question, God can use anyone, including me. Despite what I think, despite what I do, despite my actions in the future, Jesus knows what I'm going to do. He can still use you. He still used Judas Iscariot with the full-on knowledge. We all want to know the future. If we all would know the future, we would look into the future, and some of us would bet on the game. Some of us would find out who is going to be living and dying. Some of us will try to figure out who our true spouse is. But Jesus knows everything, and he still selected Judas Iscariot. You can't do anything so bad that God cannot use you. Don't let that spirit be told to you that, oh, my past, I'm just no down good. I'm just this. You check by the pastor, my rap sheet. Your rap sheet ain't long enough. Your rap sheet ain't tattered enough for God not to still use you. And not just use you. Now, this is a disciple. This is one of the 12. He was walking with him, eating with him, preaching alongside with him. This wasn't some person on the other side that responded virtually. This was his boy. Jesus. So now that we understand how the story is starting to unfold, let's continue. But now we have to jump over to a different gospel. And again, I'm going back and forth because I want hopefully to show this in some fluidity. Go to John, St. John chapter 13. So St. John chapter 13, once again, I'm going to stay and remain in the Amplified Classic. Verse 1, now before the Passover feast began, Jesus knew, was fully aware, that the time had come for him to leave this world and return to the Father. And as he had loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the last and to the highest degree. And that foretells Judas Iscariot. It foretells when he was on the cross, he was getting beat, and he said, forgive them not, for they know what they do. So to the last God loves, to the last God still remains faithful, and he's merciful, and he's gracious. Knowing what you are going to do, he still loves to the highest degree. I thank you, Father, for loving me to the highest degree, despite knowing what I have done and what I will do. What I will do. And I'm sorry to go a little slow, but do you realize having to walk with this person, having this person in your inner circle, your special messenger, knowing full well? If we look at somebody through our peripheral vision, they may not get our attention, they may not get our trust, and they certainly will get our protection. But Jesus, knowing this, still fulfilled what he came to do, and will save each and every one of us in this world. Verse 2, so it was during supper. Now, again, this is after he plotted, after he schemed, he got his 30 pieces of silver. He went during supper. And I'm going to stop at supper because now we're breaking bread. Now you're at the table with me. You're sitting aside me. And when you eat with somebody, not just back in the day, but I think it still is true today because of Tyler Perry movies and everyone else, the Sunday dinners are a form of togetherness. You don't have backstabbers at your table, or you don't willingly keep a backstabber at your table eating your food on your dishes that you got to clean up later. You will kick them out, turn them away, look at them sideways, distrust them, talk about them. And you may not even have all the proof that they betrayed, but there's something about that person that rubs you the wrong. It's my gut. So this is the setting for a meal to be shared amongst his disciples, his chosen. Verse 2 says that Satan, Satan, having already put the thought of betraying Jesus in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Pause. Now Satan's in the mix. Satan is speaking to one of the 12 disciples that Jesus handpicked that was the one to do the role of a treasury. Satan can still whisper to that person. Satan can still drop a message. Satan can still infiltrate that disciple. Yes. Yes. Now note that Satan just put the thought. Side note, don't let Satan even drop the idea in your mind to do whatever sin you know God doesn't want you to do, because that's how it starts, with the thought to watch, the thought to go, the thought to purchase, the thought to leave, the thought to stay, the thought, I can fill in the blank, as can you, but it starts with a thought. And if that thought comes from Satan, it can't be good. It can't. And Satan can speak to everyone, including the disciple. So you are not exempt from the thought. When the thought enters, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, put you under my feet, get thee behind me, Satan, because I want nothing to do with you or what you're going to cause to happen, because he, the Satan, doesn't care of your outcome. So when Satan put the thought of betrayal, that made me to believe that, wait a minute, did Judas not think it was betrayal when he took the 30 pieces? Certainly he should have thought that. Wait a minute, Satan didn't get that into his head before he went to the chief priest? What does that tell me? That sometimes we incite the thought, but want to blame it on Satan. And it's in us sometimes. So cleanse yourself. Do not let that thought in your mind cause you to do something. Blame it on Satan, because it's you. It's you. So Satan put the thought in betraying Jesus. And once again, Jesus, verse 3, is fully aware. We're not going to continue on that because of the time. So that's where we're at. We're about to have supper. We're about to have dinner with everyone. And so we're going to go down to verse 4. Jesus got up from supper, took off his garments, and taking a servant's towel, fastened it around his waist. Jesus, who knows he's about to be crucified with the 12 disciples, having this supper, takes off his clothes. The Son of Man, God in the flesh, and fastens a towel around his waist. Poured in verse 5, then he poured water into the waste basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the servant's towel, which he was girded. Washing feet. Now, this is back in the day. Okay, back. This is not pavement, not carpet. This is gravel and sandals, not Birkenstocks and Jordans. Your feet were filthy, and you walked all day on this gravel, and it wasn't protected by any other measures, often in the photographs and pictures that I've seen. So I can just imagine what my dogs look like after a full day with socks. Lord have mercy. I don't know what these men's feet look like. Despite that, Jesus, the Son of Man, in the ultimate act of humility and grace, knowing the betrayal, knowing the outcome, about to die, and not just die, but to be crucified, bows down, brings the basket, and one by one washes the feet of the disciples. I don't read that the disciples washed Jesus' feet. I could have missed it. I didn't read it, but I do know for a fact that Jesus washed everyone else's feet, including who? Judas Iscariot. God, you're awesome. Washing feet is a very like lowly servitude. It's a servant type of like the posture, the act of it, the reverence of it, the humility of it. It wasn't something that was, they didn't paint nails. It's not facials. This is hand to bunion. Straight up. This is hand to crust. Before you're about to eat, knowing all that you know, Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us, because that's too much. Some of us won't touch our spouse's feet. So to know that Jesus was so humble in his fleshly, earthly vessel to do this was quite awesome to me. Such a demeaning task. Not worried about the crucifixion. And then Peter, I love Peter. Lord, you ain't never washed my feet. Boy, sit down. Let me wash your feet too. And I need to kind of paraphrase. I do want to get to the end. Peter says, well, don't just stop at my feet, Lord. Get my hands, get my head, get everything else. Jesus, read it for yourself what happens. But they go through this process of washing feet. And again, this is in preparation for what's to come, the crucifixion. And I wanted to show you that aspect of it in John. So now let's jump back to Matthew, because in Matthew kind of picks up where we are once again in chapter 26. And let's jump down to verse 20. Matthew 26, verse 20. When it was evening, he was reclining, he, capital H, Jesus, at the table with the 12 disciples. And once again, as we were eating, he says, solemnly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, they were exceedingly pained and distressed and deeply hurt and sorrowful and began to say to him one after another. I'm going to pause. They were pained. They were distressed. They were deeply hurt. They were sorrowful. Those are four words that I want you to kind of like keep in your mind as we get to the end of this, because those words are going to become significant, because I will give you an insight to the end. There's a difference in being remorseful and repenting. There's a difference in being sorry and repenting. These men, at the statement, one of you going to betray me, felt pained, distressed, hurt, and sorry.
All right.
And one after the other, they said, "Surely it cannot be I, Lord. Can it? Surely it cannot be I, Lord. Can it?" Now, what does that say? There's 11 people that have heard this over and over again. They know what they're doing. They just got their feet washed. They're about to eat. They're asking Jesus, "Which is it me?" What that tells me is that no one suspected Judas Iscariot. There was no little huddle like, "Oh, I know who it was. It must be this person." You know, there was no discussion as to who it was. So what does that actually indicate? That Judas Iscariot not only kept his deceitful, betraying heart such a secret to the other 11, but they themselves did not even know it was him. And they each were concerned with, "Is it I?" So the way that I read it is that about 11 people tap Jesus like, "Yo, what's up? Is it me?" Curiously. And I'm going to go do this out of order intentionally. But in verse 25, it says, "Judas, the betrayer, said, surely." And I'm going to stop right there, because what that tells me is that of the 11 disciples that asked Jesus, "Was it him?" Judas Iscariot was like, "I ain't about to jump into that. If I ask that question, they're going to think it's me. So let me be quiet. Let me stay in the cut. Let me stay back as they watched everyone else." And then, only then, after everyone asked, he was like, "Oh, shoot, now it's the flip. Because I didn't ask, they're going to think it's me. Let me jump in." And I'm the last person to ask Jesus, "Surely it is not I, is it?" And the next word is "master." If you look above, it's "Lord." The other people, Judas Iscariot says, "Is it I, master?" Didn't call him Lord at that point. Jumping ahead. Let's go back to 24. Verse 24, "The Son of Man is going just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better, more profitable and wholesome for that man if he had never been born." Woe. Again, a warning. Again, the message. Again, Jesus knows all that is to come. He knows exactly who he's speaking to. And he's still, even Jesus is not hinting that is Judas Iscariot for the other 11 to then rely on it being Judas Iscariot. Jesus is so merciful. Jesus is so forgiving. Jesus is so loving that knowledge doesn't prevent him from loving us. And that is amazing to me. Jesus wiped this man's feet, gave this man food, knew he was going to betray him, gave them hint after hint after hint. They're curious, and it's not until this time is where Judas says, "Surely it is not, is it, master?" Jesus responded to him. Now, again, Jesus didn't respond to the other people. If you read the scripture kind of carefully, Jesus didn't respond to the other people. Jesus responded to Judas Iscariot, and he said, "You have stated the fact." Now, the cold part about that is the other 11 heard Jesus say that. The other 11 heard Jesus say that, and they were still unaware it was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot knew. Judas Iscariot watched Jesus be asked by the other 11 and then chimed in at the last bit. "Me, pastor? You said it." Whew. "You said it." And I'm going to pause there. I apologize. We got to jump back to John. So let's go back to John, go back to chapter 13. And again, I'm doing this intentionally to try to show you the fluidity of the chronology of how I interpreted, Jesus interpreted to me, how this is kind of like came through. So I'm going back to John chapter 13, and let's go to verse 21. John 13, 21, after Jesus had said these things, he was troubled, disturbed, agitated in spirit, and said, I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you, one of you will deliver me up. One of you will be false to me and betray me. 22, the disciples kept looking at one another, puzzled as to whom he could mean. And this is my earlier statement about how they didn't know up to this time. Verse 23, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, whom he esteemed and delighted, was reclining next to him on Jesus' bosom. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he asked him, Lord, who is it? So what that tells me, that that person was sitting so close to Jesus that he tapped in and kind of whispered, well, who is it? Not the, surely it can't be me, Lord. This person was like, well, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I am going to, always speaking to the future, always knowing ahead of what's going on. Nothing catches him by surprise. Who I'm going to give this morsel, this bit of food, after I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel of bread into the dish, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. Verse 27 shocked me. Verse 27 shocked me, because if you understand how it came out, he went to the chief priest, he got his 30 pieces of silver, he went to the supper, he got his feet washed, Jesus said, something's going to happen, they're going to betray me. Everyone's asking what's going on. He gives them the food. Once he gives them the food, verse 27 tells you what happens next. Then after he had taken the bit of food, Satan entered into and took possession of Judas. You mean to tell me that a disciple was possessed by the devil? Jesus knew this from the beginning when you selected them of Galilee and Judea, when you gave them the powers, when you gave them the message, when you gave them the task and the mission. You knew that this one was going to be possessed. Remember, Satan just put the thought in earlier. Judas was all the way in, as you would say at this point. Opened up and allowed Satan to enter and possess a disciple, one of the 12 disciples. Shut your mouth. Did it catch Jesus by surprise? No. What did Jesus, in his calm, cool, and collect self, say? What are you going to do? Do it more swiftly than you seem to intend, and make quick work of it. Jesus knew what was happening. The man that he was speaking to was Judas Iscariot, now possessed by the devil. And Jesus says, make it quick. I ain't tripping. Quite honestly, I'm using you. You're not using me. You didn't betray me, Judas, you betrayed yourself. I don't want to be the Judas Iscariot, because what you think you are doing, God can still manipulate and transform that desire, no matter whence it come, for the glory of him. Judas Iscariot's purpose was so that Jesus would be crucified, so he could be resurrected, and so the gift of the Holy Ghost could be placed back on this earth for us all to inherit. And it's a gift. So Judas and his $21.60 thought he was doing something. And Jesus said, nah, bruh, I already know. Part of the plan. Make it quick. And again, the other 11 hear Jesus say this, and they remain unaware. They remain unaware, and Jesus didn't kick them out. Jesus didn't slap them. Jesus didn't strike him down. All the power that this fleshly God had and could have done, he did not do, knowing all that he knew. That blew me away. Shoot, time is also getting away. So let me quickly, let me just fast forward. Let me get to where I want to get to. What I want to get to is that after Jesus said that, verse 28, but nobody reclining at the table knew why he spoke to him. Again, this is why I'm telling you that the 11 disciples didn't know what Jesus was saying. They didn't know anything that was unfolding, and Jesus knew everything from jump. He knew everything from the beginning. They were still, as you would say, in the dark. After, verse 28 says, nobody reclining at the table knew why he spoke to him or why or what he meant by telling him this. Verse 30, I got to fast forward. After receiving the bit of bread, he, Judas Iscariot, immediately left. So now from the 12, there's 11. So it's 11 and Jesus. And that's when the new covenant comes in. I'm not going to go there because we have to fast forward to what happens while Judas Iscariot leaves. Let's jump back to Matthew. I like the way that Matthew puts it all together. Matthew 26. Scroll up to verse 47. As he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12 apostles, came up, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I shall kiss is the man, seize him. And I got to stop with the kiss. The kiss is also extremely significant. When do we kiss others? Sign of affection, sign of reverence, sign of respect. Slaves were to kiss the feet of their masters. Some people would kiss the back of the hand of royalty. So kissing and the location of where you kiss somebody is extremely significant. Jesus had this conversation with Judas Iscariot at the table. Jesus told Judas Iscariot, do what you're going to do real quick, bruh. Jesus knew all of that, and then he came up to kiss him on the cheek. The ultimate act of betrayal, the ultimate act of using a form of affection and affinity and kindness and love and reverence to identify. Could he have pointed, yo, there he is? Could he have said, the man in the what? He could have given any other sign, but the sign chosen as he was now possessed by the devil was to kiss the Son of Man, the creator of earth, on the cheek. And at which point, they took him. And we know what happened once they took him. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, I'll just read to you. Right before he kissed him, Jesus looked and said, would you betray and deliver up the Son of Man with a kiss? A rhetorical question, because again, you're not fooling anyone. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. And so as the hour is getting late, I want to get to this portion where I said that regret or remorse is different than repentance. Because let's go to the next chapter, 27. And 27, verse 3. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, Judas was afflicted in mind and troubled for his former whoopsie. And with remorse, with little more than a selfish dread of the consequence, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. So what I read here is that after it was all said and done, after Jesus was taken away, after he was condemned to death, Judas thought about it. He, oh man, you know, I don't know. $21.60 for the Son of Man to be crucified? So what happened? He was afflicted. He was troubled. He was concerned. He was thinking in his mind. He was troubled in his former folly, and he had remorse. So let me define remorse. Deep regret or guilt for a wrong committed. So because remorse is deep regret, that we must understand that regret is a lighter shade of remorse. Regret is when you feel sad. Regret is when you're disappointed over something that has been done, especially a lost or missed opportunity. I regret not doing X, Y, and Z. If I'm truly sorrowful for what I missed, then my regret could elevate to remorse. But it didn't elevate to the requirement of repentance. And that's where I wanted to go. Because after he did this, Judas Iscariot in verse 4 says, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. Judas Iscariot confessed to the chief priest. And I know, confess one to another, but no. You confess to the people that bribed you and gave you the 30 pieces of silver as if that was going to reconcile your situation. You confess to the chief, you confess to your aiders and abettors. You confess to the people that actually effectuated what you intended to do and have the Son of Man killed, and you think that's all right? I like what the chief priest said in response to him. Verse 4 says, they replied, what is that to us? See to that yourself. So Judas Iscariot confessed to the chief priest, asking or trying to make amends, and the chief priest essentially said, ain't got nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. Do we do that? Do we call ourselves confessing to the wrong person, to the wrong thing, at the wrong time, seeking amends, when in fact the true culprit is a different person? Do we ever confess when we truly need to repent? Do we only say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done? Not enough. Lord, I regret what I've done. Not enough. Lord, I'm remorseful for what I have done. Not enough. Lord, I repent. I change my ways. I go in the opposite direction. I go to you, Lord. I change my thought process. I change my view of the act. That's repentance. Repent and ye shall. Not be remorseful and ye shall, or be sorry and ye shall. Sometimes sorry is a very diluted phrase that we use over and over and over and over again. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It's not enough to be sorry. After the chief priest told Judas Iscariot, ain't got nothing to do with me. Judas Iscariot went to plan B. Plan B says, okay, well, if you're not gonna forgive me, or if you're not gonna allow me to make amends, guess I gotta do this myself. So what did he do in verse 5? Cast the pieces of silver forward into the holy place of the sanctuary of the temple, and then he departed. So he knew that he betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. Well, let me just go ahead and give this silver back. That's not enough. At no point did he repent. At no point did he try to go back to the person who could forgive him and give him eternal life. Chance after chance, warning after warning, he received. But he tried to confess to the wrong people, tried to give back the blood money, tried to give back the, oh, let me cancel this or cancel that. There's no take back to that level. It requires repentance, which is why it's different to be remorseful and to repent. Some individuals have yet to cross that threshold of a Holy Ghost because they are kind of double-dutching remorse and regret. They need to jump over and to full out repenting, not just, I'm sorry, I'm going to turn my ways in the name of Jesus. Let somebody repent today, Lord Jesus. That fundamental change is what needs to do it. And the last clause of verse 5, and he went off and hanged himself, plan C. What's that going to do? That's the overwhelming feeling of guilt and regret and remorse that he felt. I'm here to tell you that Jesus can still save you. Judas Iscariot had chance after chance after chance. And the cool part about Judas Iscariot, and again, because of the time, I don't want to have you guys turn to, but in Acts, Judas Iscariot was replaced. There was another disciple that replaced Judas Iscariot, if you don't know that. So Jesus' 12 disciples still remained 12. Jesus' plan still upheld what he wanted to do because he still had the 12 disciples. We had to pull in the alternate, but we knew that alternate from the beginning. Jesus knows, and because he knows, you can accept him because he showed his mercy, his grace, his patience, his love, his forgiveness, his willingness, his availability, even right before the kiss on the cheek. Jesus wants you to repent.